Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we have some other music going also with us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we want to finish, by God's grace, this section on giving in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in this section, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we've been talking about the offering that was being taken up for the poor saints at Jerusalem, the Macedonians being involved in that offering, and of course the Corinthians being encouraged to follow through and follow up on their earlier commitment to be a part of this offering. But it concludes today with a great, great verse. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift. A gift that cannot be put to words in actuality. And Paul would come up with a word to talk about it that was not in classical Greek at that time, indescribable. As far as the Greek word, it's only used one time in the entire New Testament right here. But God's indescribable gift, unutterable gift, the Lord Jesus. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Verse 1, and thank you for your patience with me 2 weeks ago for mispronouncing this word about three or four times. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, as we think of this season, we think of how you gave. How Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of a virgin to die for sinners ultimately and be raised again the third day, to rise again from the dead. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful message that we have at this time of the year, that you in your great love would send your Son, that Jesus, the Savior, would be born, the one who is Christ, the Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you gave. And certainly out of grateful hearts, we should be givers in every aspect of life, both with our time and talents, and Lord, the resources you blessed us with. And Lord, may we remember that one of the reasons for your blessings upon us is that we would give more to those in need and for the gospel's sake. Illuminate the scriptures to us now. Lord, as Greg prayed earlier, may our minds and our hearts be fully engaged in studying your truth, your word, the Bible that you've given to us. And Lord, may you enable me to be led and directed and controlled and filled with your Spirit. That, Lord, your word would be lifted up in its truth and hearts would be touched. Lead us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. El Dorado. What was it? Well, El Dorado was the mystical city of gold that the Spanish conquistadors, the Spanish explorers, were looking for in the 16th century, and for others since that time. El Dorado has never been found. But that has not stopped people from looking for it. Now, why? Well, the lust for gold spans all eras. To possess any amount of gold ignites an insatiable desire to obtain more, especially in our day. For as of Thursday of last week, gold was selling for $1,726.50 an ounce. And people today pursue their own Eldorados with a ruthless single-mindedness that characterized the conquistadors in the 16th century. However, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, our pursuit should never, ever be gold, but God. But sadly, professing Christians and churches have fallen prey to the world's relentless pursuit of gold over God. In fact, some Christians view gold as a sign of God's blessings and thus consider financial success to be a qualification even for church leaders. And those whom are not wealthy, the problem in their lives is they lack faith. Now, the most outrageous example of these heretical false teachings and beliefs are found in the Word Faith movement, or what is called the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. And these false teachers boldly proclaim that God's will is for all believers. Get this, all believers to be rich. But they have to name it and claim it to get it. It is to say, if they claim riches by faith and speak positively of them, that verbal confession itself creates the wealth. Word faith false teachers insist that God is obligated to deliver the believer's request. And they are so bizarre that they replace the sovereign God of Scripture with the sovereignty of the believer's will, whom by faith and positive confession make themselves prosperous and wealthy. And sadly, the God of the Word Faith movement is not the God of the Bible. For in essence, Word Faith teaching sets the individual believer above God, over God, and relegates God to the role of a genie, or Santa Claus, or a valet, who is at the whim of the Christian's will. Word faith professing believers are their own supreme authority. Furthermore, word faith theology communicates that the sovereign God is bound by spiritual laws that govern health and prosperity. For example, if we say the right words, or we believe without wavering, God is forced. He is forced to respond in whatever way we determine. So God is not Lord of all, for He is not able to work until we release Him to do so. Creator, sustainer, sovereign God is dependent on human instruments, human faith, and human words to get His work done. It is in your power as a word faith professing believer to release the ability of God according to one word faith teacher. Some of those teachers you have heard of are Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, Richard Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Pat Robertson, Paul Crouch of TBN, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, Robert Tilton, and to some degree Joel Osteen. And some are dead and some are alive, but their teachings are still very, very, very dangerous whether they're dead or alive. And I want to give you a few quotes from some of them. Robert Tilton said, "Being poor is a sin." You believe that? If you're poor today, you're in sin. Did you know that? "Being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. My God's rich, and He's trying to show you how to draw out of your heavenly account that Jesus bought and paid for and purchased for you at Calvary. So write out the blank check." Tilton said, "New house? New car? That's chicken feed. That's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you." Remember, He's the genie in the bottle. He's Santa Claus. And guess what? Some of these false teachers use our text today as a proof text to teach some of their false doctrine like seed faith giving. To illustrate that, Richard Roberts, the son of Oral Roberts, urged people to sow a seed on your MasterCard, your Visa, or your American Express. He didn't mention the Discover card. I'm not sure why. But when you sow a seed using the other credit cards, expect God to open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. So borrow money to give so you can get rich. Then his father, Oral, once mailed out plastic bags full of holy water. Now the holy water was not from Israel. It was from the River of Life fountain at Oral Roberts University. And then to demonstrate how to use the water, he poured out a bag over it over his own wallet on his television program. And then Fred Price explained, "If you've got $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item," I'm quoting him, "it ain't going to work. It won't work." And then goes on to say, "I may want a Rolls Royce and don't have but bicycle faith. Guess what I'm going to get? A bicycle, not your Rolls." By the way, these quotes are from the book Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur, which I highly recommend. We probably have some copies, we do, in our bookstore. Now my point is, God's ability to bless us supposedly hangs on our faith. And if that's true, then Donald Trump, Bill Gates, and Warren Buffett must have great faith if wealth is the issue, right? And all humor aside, God has made some true believers prosperous in the past, like Solomon, Job, and Abraham. And God has made some believers prosperous today. And I am thankful for that. For some of them have helped the needy and Christ's church in great ways. However, the question is, does God make Christians prosperous for their own glory, for their own sake, their seed faith, their positive confession, or for his own glory? Well, the answer is obvious: for his own glory. So what is God's purpose for prosperity or giving us above what we need? And many of us have above what we need. Well, to be glorified. God to be glorified. And then we use some of it to meet the needs of the poor and to take care of his ordained way to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm speaking of the local church. Thus, I've titled our study today, The Purpose of Prosperity. And under that title, we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the prosperity, verses 8 through 11a. Number two, the purpose, verse 11b through verse 14. And number three, the praise, verse 15. Without any further introduction, look at verse 8, please. We'll start to see our first point, the prosperity. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, good work. Now, contextually, remember, God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver, going back to verse 7, what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And if the Corinthians sow sparingly towards this offering for the poor saints of Jerusalem, they will reap sparingly. If they sow bountifully, they will reap bountifully, verse 6. With that said, one of the biggest obstacles that people have to overcome to give is worry. What if some emergency comes up? And we all know they do. What if I lose my job? And some of you have, and sadly will. What if I don't have enough money when I can't work anymore physically? Or what happens when the economy crashes, etc.? Well, verse 8 reassures the Corinthians, and hopefully us, that God is able to meet all our needs. Remember what Paul said in the closing chapter of the book of Philippians? And they were involved in supplying his needs and taking care of him. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, in Philippians 4:19. Well, Paul explains this in verse 8, thereby using a form of the Greek word pas, 5 times. Translated all, twice, then the word always, the word everything, and the word every. Communicating God's gracious giving has no limits. It's off the charts. All, always, everything, and every. For God is able to make all grace abound to you. And the word able literally means power. God has the power, his power is great, to give grace to the Corinthians and us to abound with the resources we need to do his work. So that, in a purpose clause in the Greek, for the purpose that we have all sufficiency in everything, that we have all the necessities to live, and even more. That we have an abundance for every good deed, here's the key, good deed or work, the work of God. And please get this. The reason God gives back to those who give is not, as prosperity preachers communicate, so people can consume more on their lust, on their own selfish desires. No, that's not the reason. God supplies them so they will have an abundance for every good deed, every good work, his work. His work. Meaning the Lord will fully supply grace givers, gracious givers, cheerful givers with what they need to use for what is good work to the honor of the Lord. It is to say, our great God constantly replenishes what grace givers expend so that the cycle of giving and ministry to others can continue. Generous givers reap what they sow for God's good work, not to have a Rolls Royce and a 20,000 square foot home and more expensive jewelry. For every good deed is God's good work, which in this context was giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Remember that context, giving to the poor through the church, speaking of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Which leads us to verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me, please. As is written, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 112:9, which says, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Now, as we can see in this verse, the righteousness of the person in this psalm is proved by his care for the poor. Contextually, it's talking about a person whom fears the Lord. And this person gives. They scatter abroad. They sow seed generously by giving to the poor. And a righteous person is one who fears the Lord and will demonstrate his righteousness by righteous deeds. And in this context, again, giving to the poor. And Paul uses this quote from Psalm 112:9 to reinforce what he just said in verse 8. That the person who again fears the Lord and gives to the needy with an open hand, not a closed, stingy hand, will not be impoverished, but will be blessed by God to give more. And Paul reemphasizes this truth with another Old Testament quote in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me, please. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now verse 10 is an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 55:10, which says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now the point from this quote from the Old Testament, used by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 9:10, is to show that God is the one whom provides the rain and the snow to function as his resource to germinate the seed that was sown that can be turned into bread so that people can eat. Therefore, God supplies the water, the seed, he makes it grow so we can eat, so we can have bread. He supplies it all. And when we sow seed, what does that mean? Literally give to the poor, contextually. God multiplies the seed we sow. He multiplies the blessing by increasing the harvest of our righteousness. And righteousness here literally means open-handedness, good deeds, righteous works. So we sow more by giving more to those who have needs, not to accumulate more. In other words, God will provide for the believer who sows seed by generous, gracious giving. And the righteous actions of believers in this matter of giving will yield great results as the lives of others are blessed. And that blessing is talked about in the beginning of verse 11. Look at verse 11a with me, please. You will be enriched in everything for what purpose? All liberality. Now, what does God do when we sow by giving generously to the poor? We will be enriched, richly furnished, blessed in everything. And for what purpose? The answer is for all liberality. Literally, all bountifulness, all, maybe this will help, generosity. All generosity. Meaning, the whole idea to be enriched does not signify that God showers us with material goods to satisfy, again, our selfish desires. The purpose is not name it and claim it or blab it and grab it to get a Rolls Royce. For the context clearly teaches that the enrichment, the blessing, is meant for the purpose that we may be immeasurably generous. We then become the channel through which God's blessings flow to people in need, so we can become more liberal givers. We sow and reap to give more to those in need. That is the context here. Not so we can live lavish lifestyles, opulent lifestyles, as some preachers do in the Word Faith movement, who brag about their rich lifestyles, equating them with God's blessings. Beloved, the truth here is, the greater the giving, the greater the blessing, prosperity, and enrichment. And the greater the enrichment, the greater the resources to give, not to hold on to, but to let go of. To let go of. So God blesses so we can give more. Which leads to our second point today, the purpose. The goal, which will be thanksgiving and glory to our great God. Look at verse 11b. Look back to verse 11 with me, please. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing what? Thanksgiving to God. Now, the noblest goal of any human endeavor like giving is that God be glorified. That's the chief end of man, right? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the Corinthians' generous, gracious, liberal giving was already to Paul, Titus, and other co-laborers involved in collecting this offering, producing thanksgiving to God. So the purpose is thanksgiving goes to God. He is glorified. Not again so we fulfill our lust for more that we all have to deal with, but that thanksgiving might be rendered unto the one whom blesses us with the ability to give. But not only thanksgiving by Paul, Titus, and those involved in collecting this offering, but also thanksgiving by the ones who receive it. Look at verse 12, please. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, the poor saints at Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Now notice that Paul described the Corinthians' ministry of giving with the word service. Service, which refers to priestly service, by the way, in Luke 1:23. Thus, understand the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem was not a social program, but a spiritual service to God, a ministry to Him and the Corinthians. And this ministry would fully supply the needs of the saints at Jerusalem. So this was service to them also. And that is another purpose of the collection. It would supply true needs for brothers and sisters in Christ. And this offering, Paul anticipated, would be overflowing, going beyond the Jerusalem saints' needs. And it would produce many thanksgivings to God. To put it another way, the Jerusalem saints would be praising God with a lot of thanksgiving, as their needs would be more than met. God again would be thanked. God again would be glorified. But even beyond that purpose, another one is given in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me, please. Because of the proof given by the ministry, this ministry, their giving, this ministry, they, the Jerusalem believers, will glorify God for your obedience, Corinthians, to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now the Corinthians' offering would prove, give evidence of the genuineness of their salvation. The Corinthians' obedience in giving, being involved in this ministry, in this service, in this offering to others and giving, would prove, would show the genuineness of their confession of the gospel of Christ, is the expression given here. Beloved, their good works in this area of ministry or service did not save the Corinthians, obviously, but gave evidence that their faith was real. It was a confession of their true saving faith. It was a confession to the reality of the gospel of Christ, that they truly had been converted. And an evidence of truly knowing Christ is giving. Giving. No giving, no faith. Giving is a proof of conversion, which the believers at Jerusalem initially might have been a little skeptical of the Corinthians, primarily being Gentiles also. But not after they gave liberally to them, as the Corinthians gave in this offering to the poor Jerusalem saints. It showed that their faith was real. Not just talk, but action. And beyond that, in verse 13, all who heard of the liberality, the generousness of the Corinthians' offering, would also give thanks to the glory of God. Again, God would be greatly glorified. And this would lead to a final purpose or result in the Jerusalem believers. Look at verse 14 with me, please. While they, the poor saints at Jerusalem also, by prayer on your behalf, the Corinthians' behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Now, some may wrongly think that poor believers have nothing to offer believers that are better off. But that is not the case. The prayers of the poor are a blessing to those better off, including the rich. And contextually, the believers in Jerusalem would bless the Corinthians' generosity by offering prayer. Prayer on their behalf. And knowing that people are praying for you is a great blessing, isn't it? A rich blessing that money can't buy. Especially believers that walk with God and want to glorify God, like the poor saints at Jerusalem, whom firsthand knew need. But not only would their fellow brothers and sisters pray for the Corinthians, it also says here they'll yearn for a deeper, more intimate fellowship with them. And that desire would be stimulated when they saw the surpassing grace of God in the Corinthians through their giving. And these believers then would long both to pray for, speaking of the saints at Jerusalem, to pray for and to have fellowship with those in whom God's grace was working so mightily. Therefore, Jews from Jerusalem and Gentiles from Corinth would be bound together as one in the love cords of Christ. And this leads to great praise to God for His unspeakable gift. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our final verse and point today, the praise. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, this concluding verse to Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about taking up a love offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is one of the richest statements in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:15 is a concluding benediction, a doxology of worship, an explosion of thanksgiving. And what ignites this explosion of thanksgiving is God's indescribable gift. For as Paul reaches the end of this section on Christian giving, he is moved to think of the greatest giver of all. And who is the greatest giver of all? God Himself. God Himself. Paul thinks of the gift beyond all other gifts, for no gift could be greater. And that gift from God is the gift of His Son, the undeserving, rebellious, wicked, vile sinners. The ultimate gift is Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, eternal life for His people, the supreme gift of Christ at Calvary. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given. There's nothing close. And there's nothing or no one that's even a close second. Thank you. And words fail Paul as he contemplates the magnitude of that gift. as he's thinking about giving. He's been talking about it for two chapters. He goes back to God giving, the ultimate giver. And he's overwhelmed. He explodes in doxology to God himself. In fact, words fail Paul as he contemplates the magnitude of that gift. The thought of God giving his son to mankind is astounding to him. And by giving the world the magnificent gift of his son, God has given to such a degree that no words can describe it. Whole libraries cannot begin to plumb the depths of his marvelous generosity. And even the most gifted and articulate wordsmith cannot come up with a word or words that do justice in explaining this gift. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul coins a word that appears was not used before in classical Greek, that appears first in the New Testament. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's the word translated indescribable, if you have a New American Standard or a New King James or an NIV, unspeakable in the King James Version, and inexpressible in the English Standard Version. And it's an adjective that describes something that is incapable of being adequately expressed or uttered. It's unutterable, ineffable, effable, unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible. The gift of Christ is a wonder beyond description. We are unable to recount or tell fully its worth. It's beyond words of language. It's beyond our vocabulary. It's beyond anything. And Paul's heart, you have to understand, at this point, is just overflowing. It's overflowing to the degree that he is immersed. He is consumed with the reality of the gift of Christ and salvation, that God would give his son. Therefore, what was Paul most thankful for? The gift beyond all gifts. The gift of grace, the gift of grace in saving a sinner like himself. Words again fail Paul as he contemplates the magnitude of that gift, which is beyond words. So Paul burst out here in a great doxology. He is filled and overflowing in gratitude. For this gift is higher than the mind can conceive and higher than language can express. And beloved, all gifts that we have received in this life dwarf in comparison to this, the greatest of all gifts. For Romans 6:23 says what? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, many of you know these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sins. And beloved, God's gift of the Lord Jesus is the basis for a thankful heart. Believer, God does not give us what we deserve. What do we deserve today? Wrath. He gives us much more than we could ever deserve. Forgiveness, peace, one day heaven, one glorious day, heaven. In wrap up, I ask the question in application, what motivates giving? The answer, a thankful heart. Do you get that? Connect that. What motivates giving? A thankful heart. Thanksgiving for our salvation and God's gift of eternal life should lead to thanksgiving, which here in the context of 2 Corinthians 9 is the action of giving. The action of giving. And in reality, as we think of God so loving us, how can we not be generous givers? As we think of the magnanimity of God's generosity to us. Has anyone ever been more generous? I mean, to not give is the ultimate act of ungratefulness and may communicate an unconverted heart. And Christian, in reality, we have been made by sovereign grace prosperous, rich, even if you don't have a lot of things. And remember, the purpose of prosperity in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 15 is so we can give more, not get more. At this season of giving, may we be generous and give thanks to God for His unspeakable gift of His Son, that God became man to save His people from their sins. If you've been forgiven today in Christ, your heart should be overflowing. Your sins, your disobedience, my rebellion would be forgiven. And if you're here today without Christ, turn in repentant faith to the only one who can forgive your sins and save your soul, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with two verses. They're two of my favorite that I'll use over and over again at Christmas time. One is found in Matthew 1:21. I love it. As the angel is speaking to Joseph, and she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And then Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. I am so thankful that there's a Savior today, which is Christ the Lord. Have you been forgiven through Him? Turning to Him in repentant faith? If not, cry out to Him now for forgiveness. If you have, it should be manifest with a thankful heart. And that thankful heart should lead us to give, not just money, give ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray together. Truly, Lord, we have been blessed above measure. We that have been redeemed. And Father, I acknowledge I have more than I need. And I have things I don't need. And You blessed above measure. But Lord, remind us that when we have more than we need to give more. And not only financially, Lord, give more of ourselves. For we owe You our all. Thanks be unto You, Lord, for Your indescribable, unspeakable, great gift in Christ. May our hearts be overflowing today as we think of that great, great gift. And Father, for those that are here today without the Savior, I do pray for their souls that You might call them to Yourself and redeem them. Forgive them their sin, their rebellion. And Lord, open their heart of understanding that they see the heinousness and wickedness and vileness of one sin, of one white lie, of one act of covetousness, of one immoral thought. That Lord, all those are acts of rebellion against Your holy character. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Save people for Your glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.